Lord, I thank you so much for your word, for the way that it opens our eyes to see you, that it comes to us, Lord, in power. It is not a dull blade. It is a double-edged blade. And it moves through us, Lord, to accomplish all your good pleasure. And today, Lord, we come with anticipation that you will work, that you will stir in us, open our eyes to see you in a new way. Help us to appreciate you in a way that we didn't even when we came. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish in this message all of your sovereign and ordained pleasure, that you would transform us more and more through your word and your spirit into the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would appreciate the gospel more, the good news of our salvation, the reality of your grace that was provided in the gospel to draw us out from the land of slavery that we were in and to bring us hope and life in the promised land. We thank you, Lord, and we worship you now as we study together in your word. We pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Passover part one, let's just begin with these verses. We'll move through the first part of chapter 11 here. I titled this, The Plundering of Egypt, verses 1 through 3. Let's examine how this unfolds. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they may ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Just pause there and consider this. This is an interesting kind of introduction to chapter 11 for us. Remember where we left off last week. Moses is still in the presence of Pharaoh. And so what we have here is kind of Moses giving us a look back to what God had said to him earlier. And he wants us to have that in view as this exchange is about to go down. So he gives us kind of the memory. In fact, some commentators suggest in verse 1 it should read, "The Lord had said to Moses." Kind of a remember what I've heard already as I bring this now to you. The confrontation continues with the Pharaoh. You have what God has given here, a supernatural favor. Can you imagine if you lived next to somebody who drove a Ferrari and you looked at that Ferrari in his driveway and one day you walked over, knocked on his door and said, "Hey, I would like you to give me that Ferrari." And your neighbor said, "Oh, really? I can? Here's the keys. Enjoy it. It's yours." I mean, can you imagine that? That's supernatural favor. Who are these slaves, these nobodies, to go and make a request of the rich Egyptians that they would have their silver and their gold? Only the Lord could accomplish the provision of his people in this way. They gladly give it. Yes, take the gold. You want the earrings too? Take these too. Take it all. Take it all. It's a supernatural favor. This is something the Lord predicted he would do in Exodus 3, 20 to 22. God says, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty." Isn't it just like God? "You will not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Why would God do this? Because for God's people, it is not enough for the cup to be filled. The cup overflows in his goodness, in his bounty, in his blessing. He wants them to know, "You are my chosen people, and I will provide for you, not just your needs. I will provide more than you can imagine. And the overflow of Egypt in their wealth and their riches is now yours. And so they plunder Egypt. It's also a judgment on Egypt, although a strange judgment because they freely and delight to give away all of their riches to the people of God. Now we'll find that the Lord is also accomplishing something else in this, because this silver, this gold, not too many chapters from now, will be used for something unimaginable at this moment. Right? We know that the golden calf is coming. It's just a few chapters away. So keep that in your mind as you think about the favor of God showing itself in this way as he overflows the cup of his people. Now, the reputation of Moses is significant as well. Who wants to be most revered in Egypt? Pharaoh, absolutely. Who now is most revered in Egypt? Moses. Moses. God can do that. Who is Moses? He's an 80-year-old nobody. He's an old man. He's an outcast. He's a shepherd, the most despised by the Egyptians. He's the last person that should be revered in the land of Egypt. However, he walks with God. He speaks on behalf of the great I am. And as a result, the people take note when he walks into the room. When he speaks, they listen now. The reputation of Moses is also God's gift to the Egyptians. I think we're going to see in a variety of ways that it is the love of God that would strip away from the Egyptians all their false deities and leave them with nothing but the acknowledgement of the great I am. Isn't that loving for God to do? To point through Moses to himself. You want to worship someone? Worship me, the Lord says. And so, let's move on here. The final pronouncement. This is the final exchange, face-to-face, up close at least. Because you remember last week where we left off, Pharaoh said, listen, if you come in here again, if I see your face again, you're going to die. I'll kill you if you do this again. And Moses agreed. He said, fine, I'm fine with that. We'll just wrap this up right here. Number 10, the completion. The complete number, the 10th plague. Verse 4, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the cattle of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all of the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he, being Moses, went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is, remember, the continuing interaction from last week, the locusts and then the darkness. And so that interaction concludes with the threat of the final plague, the final exchange here. There's a few interesting things that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, I just think it's important that we recall how significant it is that this is plague number 10, okay? And we need to make sure that we don't fall prey to this concept that the Lord is trying. He's making attempts. So let's say the blood in the Nile was the first attempt, and that didn't work. So, well, let's see. Plan B. Let's do the next thing. Frogs, right? These are not attempts of God. He has ordained 10 plagues to happen, 10 specific plagues that he has planned to display his power and to completely shred the gods of Egypt. So don't ever think of God as trying over and over and over, or attempting over and over to soften Pharaoh's heart or to get the release of his people. These are purposeful and they are plan A. They have always been plan A. This is still plan A. God doesn't have a plan B. If you were in Sunday school and you studied with us the wisdom of God, it's infinite. He knows the perfect goals and the perfect means to accomplish those goals. That's the perfect way. God has always had plan A. It's the plan he ordained from eternity past. And today is plan A. It's plan A. The 10th plague pronounced. He says, about midnight. Now, don't think 12 o'clock midnight. Think in terms of an Egyptian. Midnight would have been the darkest hour of the night when you are at your most vulnerable, most of the people asleep, when everybody would have their guard down. It's that point at night. This would have been very ominous wording for Pharaoh to hear and his officials as Moses shared these things. And then don't miss this as well. The Lord himself says, I will go out. This is different, isn't it? All of the other plagues up until now, the Lord has sent. You see the difference? He has sent these plagues. This one, God himself is going in through the land of Egypt. This is a very significant escalation in the intensity of this plague. As we will see, its devastation in Egypt is overwhelming. Every firstborn shall die. Every firstborn shall die. Of man and cattle. Of humans and the cattle. Whatever cattle are left. I mean, how many cows can actually still be standing after all of this? But the firstborn, they're gone. It's not just the firstborn of the males. It's not just the firstborn of the children. We're talking the firstborn of the rich and the poor. See this? The slave girl and Pharaoh's own son, who would be understood to be the next in line of divine gods for Egypt, right? So, if you are a firstborn, I would like to invite you to come and stand up on the stage here now, okay? All the firstborn, young and old, come on up. If you're not sure, well, then there's a different problem. Come on up, all the firstborns. Okay, someone have a camera? I want you to get a picture of all the firstborns here in our congregation. Okay, now, imagine, firstborns, you're all dead. Okay, I mean, think, do you feel that? I remember as a child, we did this as a family, and we started listing all of the people in our family, our extended family, who would have been struck dead by the hand of God himself in this plague. All of these people, funerals. Do you feel how sparse it is out here for the rest of us? There would be so few homes untouched by this plague. I mean, maybe newlywed, secondborns with no children, but still, their families, their parents, and on. So you firstborns, we love you. You are special. Thank you for being my sermon illustration today. Okay. I won't pick on you anymore. Firstborn all the way up into Pharaoh's own household, his firstborn son, the heir to the throne. Why would the Lord do this? For us, the question begs, right? The firstborn son of Pharaoh, well, he's the hard-hearted one, right? That makes sense to us. I mean, we recall this. This is what the Lord told Moses all the way back in Exodus 4. you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. You see? And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse, then I will kill your firstborn son. That's a threat of God against a specific person for refusal to release his son, Israel, his chosen one. This is so important that we wrestle with questions like this. And at the same time, we have to do so with great care. Every firstborn shall die, young and old. Judgment of God, who is God. But it's also the mercy of God. I was struck by this as I studied and someone noted, you know, it's not the cry in the middle of the night of suffering in death. It's the cry of mourning because of death. How is it that all of these firstborns would be killed by the hand of God? They would die in their sleep. That's mercy, is it not? Yes, he took their life, but he did so in a merciful way rather than a painful, slow, tragic, awful, drawn-out type of death. We learn of God in this. We learn of God. He's a God who doesn't delight in judgment, but in repentance. The heart of God is to bestow grace and favor. However, at the same time, he is a God of wrath and judgment. And he does that because it's who he is as well. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. What a fascinating thing. You know, if you're an Israelite at this point and you hear this, you're like, yeah, that's right. All you Egyptians, look out. Our God, man, he's going to take you down, right? But no dog is even going to growl at us. We're good over here. We're his people, right? There's no fear, no concern on our behalf. Is that how this is going to go? There's something very interesting that happens in this 10th plague. Because all of these plagues that have fallen upon Egypt have been God's grace to protect his people from. They have not experienced the wrath of God upon Egypt as these plagues have fallen. But this one is different. We're going to see how this Passover concept builds out even the need for the grace of God for his own people. The provision of a sacrifice to cover their sins as well. Dogs were seen in Egypt as the lowest of the low. The only thing that I could really compare them to would be rats, maybe. In this day, dogs were scavengers. They would pack up. They were just annoyances, and they would bark constantly. Who is sovereign over even the dogs? Not a dog will even growl against my people, or even their animals. The Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So Moses goes out from Pharaoh in hot anger. He is very upset. Now, here's a little glimpse of Moses. Moses is a man who does have a temper. He has an anger, and it's going to show up in the days ahead. It's going to actually cause problems for this man. So he is not sinless, although there are times where anger is justified, and here we have no sense of whether this was right or wrong necessarily, but he was upset with Pharaoh, especially for the threat against his life, I believe, and the hardness of his heart, that it would come to this. Of course, this was the plan of God, but look at all that has to happen now in Egypt. Consider these things, the holiness of God. It is the holiness of God that this sin has been against. This hardness of heart, this slavery, the horrible treatment of the people of God over all of these years. They were sinned against directly, but their sin was most against God, who is holy, who hates sin and rebellion. Their vain worship was a vain worship most against the Lord himself. The one who is worthy of all worship. the one who is jealous for worship, the one who demands and commands worship of himself, the one who puts down false gods and reveals how absolutely empty and lifeless they are. So yes, the holiness of God is in view here, and the judgment of God. It flows from the holiness of God. Who is God? He is holy, and he must punish sin and sinners. And so he righteously judges those things. But he does so with the righteousness of God. He does it rightly. What is right when God does things? Well, he does it appropriately. Recompense is the application of just wrath for the offense. It's not over the top. It's no less than it should be. It's perfect application, retribution. And at the same time, while all of these are displayed, the sovereign grace of God is on display in saving the people from his wrath. We worship a God who is free to take life, my friends. And he does. And when he does it perfectly and righteously. He does it in holiness and in justice and in wisdom and in love. All of this is our God. We live in a day that chooses to emphasize and pick certain attributes of God to focus on and ignore many others. I want you to hear from the lips of Moses just before he dies some of the final words that God gives him to bring to the people as he calls them up on the mountain. Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is what Moses says. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Remember what the name of the Lord is? The name of the Lord is all that he is, everything that he is. I will proclaim, Moses says. This is an old, old man who has witnessed God display his power, and referencing, I believe, some of what happened here in this chapter. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. Oh, I love that. His way is perfect, or his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Isn't that cool? It could have said, all his ways are just. But I think this grabs it much better. All his ways are justice. There is a sense in which we might be tempted to judge God, to apply a standard of right and wrong somehow outside of him to him and hold him to account for his actions as if somehow we could do that. Friends, justice is the way of God. If you want to measure justice, look at God. Look at his ways. We find what is right by looking at his righteousness. We understand what is wrong by holding it up against all that he is and seeing it fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's the standard by which all are judged. A God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he, even in the death of every firstborn. Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, their doom come swiftly, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is nothing and there is none remaining, bond or free. He goes on, then he will say, where are their gods? This is God saying of the Egyptians, where are their gods? Saying even maybe of the Canaanites as they prepared for the conquest, where are their gods? The rock which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Oh, the hypocrisy of idol worship. Think of the priests of these vain, fake deities who would have all of these sacrifices come in, and then when the doors were closed, They're dumping rotten food and spoiled drink out the back door because it's still there and it's rotting. But no one's going to eat those offerings, drink those sacrifices. Let them rise up and help you, God says. Let them be your protection. You see what he's doing here? He is completely flattening the pantheon of gods that the Egyptians looked to sustain their lives. See now that I, even I am he. I would see the I am in here. See now that I am, right? You hear the echo of I am the Lord. There is no God beside me. And then he says this, and this is in your Bible, friends. God says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And so we have to have a category for a God who kills in justice and in wrath. And at the same time, a category who saves and makes alive and shows grace and mercy. Both of these things are on display in the glory of God. Don't miss the context of this passage. This is worship. Moses is worshiping in song, praising God for who he is. I think we feel this especially when we think of the gospel. What do I deserve? What have I been given? You feel that? God has every right to take my life. Every right. Oh, I'm a sinner. What did he give me? Grace. By taking the life of his only son. The larger story of redemption just jumps in to this passage, doesn't it? The people of God delivered by the death of the firstborn son. It's there. It's the theme. It's why it happened the way it happened. It's why he did it this way. This is all about what was to come as much as it was about the actual events that were happening right there. The wisdom of God bringing to pass perfectly history according to his perfect plan. And so let's go to chapter 12, Passover preparations. This is a very interesting kind of pause on the narrative. In a sense, you have this passage that would almost fit better later on when the feasts are introduced to the people and all of the customs are brought. This is what you're going to do. You want to celebrate this? We're going to do this here. But Moses wants us to see the Passover celebration in connection with the deliverance of the people and the death of the firstborn in Egypt. We see the larger picture here. Verses 1 to 13, let's do 1 to 2 to start with. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first of the month, the first month of the year for you." Just pause for a second there. This is way more profound than I thought at first. This month, God says, it's going to be your new year. This is when you start your year. So it was right around March, April, okay? Right in there, March, April. This is going to be new year. Well, why is that such a big deal? Okay, 400 years of slavery. Do you really think what month it is when you're in slavery? Does it matter to you when the new year is? I mean, do you ever even wake up on a day and think, what day of the week is it? They're all the same. Get up, make bricks, try not to die, try to survive another day. The culture of God's people would have been so one-dimensional, right? Just under the yoke of slavery and oppression. So God says, this is part of it. This is part of the freedom that he's bringing them. Guess what? For my people, new year begins right here, right here. This is going to be your new year. And it's going to start in connection with your deliverance, the Passover. Mark your new year in this way. Holidays. The Passover is going to be a feast day, a day to celebrate. a holy day. As some of you who were with us in Uganda, when I tried to share this with the interpreter, he looked at me and he's like, holy day? Holy day? No word for that in Ugandan. That's what it is. Holiday. It's a holy day. A holy day. A day set aside. When was the last time any of the people of God had a holiday? Oh, let's wake up. You know what? It's President's Day. Let's just not work. Wrong. You go to work or you get beaten and killed. New category. Completely new. This is a taste of freedom. This was mind-blowing for these Israelites who had lived in slavery all of these years. Casey was telling me about his genealogy that he's been discovering, and so we were talking about these things, and the Smith family's got a long, cool genealogy. Try going back 18 generations, roughly. It's about 400 years. 18 generations. 400 years ago, you know what was happening here? The settlement of Jamestown. Okay? We're talking, the pilgrims are coming across. We're just putting the very foundation. In fact, in 1610, it almost all fell apart. So immigrants coming to this nation, maybe your great, great, great times 18 ancestors, came somewhere in the early 1600s. Now, think of this. They were all slaves. Imagine this. All they knew was slavery. From that point until now. Does that land? I mean, from Jamestown until now, we've been slaves. Your great, great, great times 15 or so, grandma was a slave to Egypt. Do you feel the challenge that is to your identity, the just flattening of the landscape of your concept of culture and life? How many people have died? How many family members do you even have at this point? What does it look like? What kind of life do you have after these years? Why so long? Because God said 400 years. And he's God. Let's read on here. Verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Just pause for a second and consider this. God is giving very specific directions about how this is going to go. We're going to have a sacrifice. It's going to be a lamb. And here's the important piece of this puzzle. One lamb per household, which means we're not going to run short and we can't run over. If you have not enough people in your household for one lamb, then you go to your nearest neighbor and say, hey, we don't have enough. Let's do this together. And we'll share this lamb so that there's the right amount of the lamb to feed all of us. One lamb. One sacrifice to feed all. Taken together in unity around the table, together, together. I hope you feel just the table of the Lord beginning to just show up in all of these details. One lamb shared together in unity. A lamb without blemish. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight or at dusk. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, if you're the people of God, you're paying very close attention to these directions as you receive them. They would have been passed from Moses to the heads of the Israelites, and then handed on down. And all of a sudden, that last little bit, no plague will befall you to destroy you. Oh, us? We need to do some stuff to make sure we're okay? This is different, isn't it? When I strike the land of Egypt. Why a lamb without blemish? It's an important question. I mean, a lamb with a black spot on his forehead tastes just as good as one that doesn't have that, right? Or a lamb that's got three legs, he's just as juicy as the one that's got four, right? So what's the big deal about the lamb that doesn't have a blemish? It takes us all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? See, it's not about just the flavor. It draws us to the symbolism of this event, this Passover sacrifice. Friends, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. The Lamb is a pointer to Christ, the one who had no sin, a lamb without blemish. You are to bring the Lord your best. Bring a year-old male with no blemish. Amazing. And she'll take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, and the lintel was the crossbeam of the houses on which they eat. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Why put the blood on the crossbeam of the houses, do you think? Amazing. Amazing. The blood of the perfect lamb sacrificed to atone for, to speak a word for those under that blood. It really goes to belief, doesn't it? See, here's the thing. The Lord knows who are His and who are not. He's already shown 9 plagues to distinguish this. He doesn't need, you know, the light in the window or the marker of the blood to know who's in the home. So if we think about it, the blood is really not for the Lord at all, is it? It's for the people in the home to display publicly their faith in the Lord, the great I am, to mark their home visibly. I am a believer. I'm with the Lord, the great I am. I obey Him. I submit to Him. He is my King. And I trust Him. And in faith, I paint the blood. It's about faith, isn't it? That obeys. Everyone must eat of the lamb, and there are to be no leftovers. What we have in this is that the lamb was given, that everyone ate just the right amount. And so for some households, it might be that to make sure it everyone participated, that you all have a little bit, but everyone must eat. And no one was sitting there looking at the lamb and there's left on the plate and you're supposed to just keep eating. That you're supposed to burn, okay? But no leftovers. Don't leave it till morning. All these directions given by God. You shall eat in haste. What a weird experience this would have been. You need to have your sandals on. You don't do that if you're in the home. You need to have your belt fastened, your loins girded up, right? You take your tunic and you pull it up like you're ready to run. You tuck it in. You're ready to go. And who eats with their staff in hand? All of this was God's way of saying, be ready. Be ready. It's going to happen. You shall eat in haste. All the parents are like, oh, I keep telling my kids not to do that. Slow down, children. Well, in the Bible, here it says, eat in haste. I want you to imagine that night. The only thing that I could conceive of that would be like this is the night before maybe a trip that you've looked forward to for a long, long time. And you know you've got to get up and you got to get to the airport on time. And there's all these things and you're excited about it. And you try to sleep. Can you imagine? Staff in hand, totally dressed, ready to go, sandals on your feet. Okay, let's go to sleep. You know, something big is going to happen tonight. It would have been a night of anticipation, a night of expectation. I mean, what's going to happen? How's this going to go down? I want you to ask the question, if you've been enslaved for 400 years, do you really believe this is going to happen? You're going to get your hopes up? It takes a lot of faith to believe this. Redemption is at hand. Children, tomorrow we're going to be free. We're going to be free. And then he says this, on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. As if the final answer to the question of Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should fear him? The answer comes with the final nail. I am the Lord. What gods are left for you, Pharaoh? As I take the final display of my power, the pantheon of Egypt is flattened. There's nowhere left to turn. Pharaoh is brought to his knees. His own son is going to die. Our response this morning, we'll continue with the story next week, but I just want to draw a response here this morning as we prepare to come to the table and celebrate God's provision. Think of this, the spotless lamb, the blood painted on the cross, the death of the firstborn son, and the redemption of God's chosen people. It's all in here. You see, you can read the Old Testament and understand its fullness when you read it through the eyes of the gospel. You understand what God is doing in this passage because we see Christ, the sacrifice. Passover has always been about Jesus, friends. In fact, the night that they painted the blood and ate the meal anticipated in faith that they would be preserved from the wrath of God because of what Jesus did for them. Just as our faith celebrates his finished work and looks back to the cross and what he did for us. John the Baptist said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So friends, we just close with this. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your work. We are grateful, Lord, for the story that you wrote in the lives of your people as you brought them out of the hand of slavery, out of their darkness, out of Egypt, and the You redeemed them, Lord, and bought them out of that death, brought them into the freedom. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice, that lamb who was slain, whose blood was painted on the wood to mark the covering of your people in grace. Lord, we know what we deserve, and we have been dealt with according to your mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for him, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.